So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in Luke 23, reading verses 54 through 56. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding and truly bring it alive for us this morning. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we finish the crucifixion narrative of Luke and begin to turn our attention toward what comes next, I pray that you will bless us with deepened understanding and that we will leave this place not only today but in the weeks that come with a better understanding of who we are and where we are grounded, the important things to our belief and our faith, and that you would strengthen us in that this morning. We will give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, or even if you don't, you weren't, we studied the burial narrative right at the very end after the crucifixion in Luke, where Joseph of Arimathea and probably some of his servants, joined by Nicodemus, we sort of harmonized the Gospels a little bit, and he took the body of Jesus down from the cross and placed him in the tomb. And there was a time factor involved, and we talked about that. And the reason for that time factor was that it was almost the Sabbath by the time they took him down from the cross. And there was a need to get him into the grave so that they could rest on the Sabbath day. It was a Sabbath, brothers and sisters, like no Sabbath, perhaps since the very creation, when God rested, when the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of God, rested from his labors. And I think that this gives us a nice time to sort of pause and take a snapshot of the condition, the spiritual condition, or the belief condition of those who would comprise the germinal church, those that Luke has been introducing us to, that he will continue to talk about all the way through the end of his gospel and into the book of Acts, those who will be the foundation of the church. And so we kind of monitor where they are. Now, in a religion which is simply founded on faith, predicated on the belief in Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as the Lamb of God, as the Lion of Judah, as the one who came to save us from our sins, as the entire religion is based on that, well, what was the condition of the belief of those who were there at the time on this Sabbath day? Well, the answer to that is kind of shocking. If you really look at the Gospels very carefully, there's not a single person who believes in what Jesus had told them. There's not a single person, at least as far as the Gospel is telling us, maybe the centurion, but he doesn't even know what he would believe in. And we know that the criminal had a belief, but he's dead. But of all the people that Luke has introduced us to, not one single one of them is trusting in the promises that Jesus gave. This, brothers and sisters, is our heritage. And it causes us to ask the question, well, what happened? What turned things around? What took this group of disillusioned and disturbed and confused people who didn't know what had happened and were honoring the body of a dead man, what turned them into the most powerful force of good that the world has ever seen? Well, I can answer that in one word, and you know it. The resurrection. The resurrection is central to what it means to be a Christian. It is central to our faith. It is central to our doctrine. And yet, when I look around me at so many churches today, I see a de-emphasizing of the resurrection. We don't talk about it. Of course, we talk about it on Easter, and we get all sort of emotional about it. But the rest of the year, we don't live our lives as if we were living them in the presence of our resurrected Lord. And so therefore, that's what we're going to kind of do, not just this morning, but over the next couple of weeks. We're going to be talking about who are we? Who are we as a church? Who are we as the people of God? And what is it that makes us who we are? Well, we are going to see what has made the church what it is, what turned it around, what is the central aspect of the germinal church was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where we are in our study of Luke 23 and 24 now is that Jesus has just died. We've seen all the events that surrounded that crucifixion. Joseph of Arimathea has come and taken the body down and transported it to his tomb, prepared it, and then laid the body in that tomb. Luke's focus is going to turn from Joseph of Arimathea to the women who were accompanying this, the women who were there, the women who are going to play such a vital role in the resurrection, the women who are going to be the very first ones to the tomb. Now, let me remind you of who these women are just a little bit. If you remember, we were talking about all these groups that Luke has been introducing, all the parallels that he has made, and the emphasis that he has been placing on them, and the women were one of them. We remember this back in the 49th verse. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, we recognize that Luke doesn't identify these women here. Some of the other Gospels do, but Luke compresses this. But he does make a point. He doesn't give us the names right now, but he does make a point that these are the women who traveled with him from Galilee. Now, we can go back to early when they were back in Galilee. We can figure out who some of those women are. Back in the 8th chapter, we read this. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, Luke is going to tell us who shows up at the tomb and who reports to the disciples that they have found an empty tomb. In the 10th verse of the 24th chapter, we read this. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Once again, there's really only 2 people that we know were there. And that was Mary Magdalene and a woman named Joanna, who apparently was the wife of the person that took care of Herod's households. Now, those are the only 2, but Luke makes an emphasis here about the fact that these women are from Galilee. He's going to repeat it several times. And I think that what he is doing there is, and I don't know this for a fact, but it seems like there is some degree of respect or even authority that those who had traveled with Jesus from the very beginning, who came from Galilee, had, and these women were certainly among them. So here's what I want to do this morning. We have a short text. It's not going to take us long to make our way through it. I want to go through the text. I want to focus in on these women, but we're going to look at the women sort of as of being representative. We're going to talk about the different people a little bit later on, but almost as being representative of the state of things, the state of the belief structure of those that Jesus had spent so much time with. So we're going to go through the text, and then we're going to take a look, a closer look at this lack of belief that permeated the early church. So with that said, let's get turn to the 54th verse. If you remember, right at the very end of last week, we referenced this verse, but didn't go into it in any detail. It's kind of a transitional verse. So let's take a look at what it says. Luke talking now, it says, "It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning." Now, some of you, if you're following along in the ESV or the NIV, will notice that "day of preparation" is capitalized. If you're following along in the New American Standard or the King James Version, you'll see that, unless they've changed it recently, that "day of preparation" is not capitalized. Doesn't mean they're talking about different days. It's just a disagreement among translators as to whether or not the day of preparation was a formal day at this particular time. We capitalize the names of formal days like Thanksgiving and Christmas. Those are days that are also holidays. Well, the day of preparation was whether or not it was a formal day at this time, it was certainly a formal concept because there was such a restriction on what you could do on the Sabbath that you needed to prepare for the Sabbath beforehand. Now, going all the way back to the Exodus, to the time when the manna was coming from heaven. Now, they didn't call it the day of preparation, but the concept was put forward, reading from the 16th chapter of Exodus. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So in other words, on the sixth day, remember, manna from heaven, you could only gather what you needed for that particular day or else it would rot. So, but on the sixth day, it was different. The day of preparation, you were able to fix food and get everything that you needed to get done before the Sabbath occurred. Well, that was very important to the Jews. The day of preparation was an important day. That's when you made your food and set it aside. That's when you ironed your clothes or you made your bed or did whatever you were going to do. You would do it on the day of preparation. I fear, brothers and sisters, that this is a concept that has been lost in modern churches. For goodness sakes, forget the day of preparation. It's hard to even get people to observe the Sabbath, the full day, the Lord's day. It's like it's the Lord's hour, not the Lord's day. But not so in other cultures. I've told you before that when we would go to Haiti and we would have work projects and things that we would do, virtually never did we plan anything on Saturday afternoon because Saturday afternoon in rural Haiti, everything shut down. The people stopped working and they began to prepare for worship the next day. They would go to the river and that's where they would bathe and wash their clothes and then dry them out. They would scrape the mud off their shoes and prepare them as best as they could. They would iron their shirts or their pants or whatever it was with an iron heaped with hot coals. They didn't have electricity and that's the way they would iron things. They would do what they could do to prepare for the Lord's day. So that when the Lord's day came, they didn't have to do these things. They could focus on worship and worship alone. I'm not sure we do this. I know that it's difficult with young children. I can remember when we had young children in the house that Sunday morning could be a fight, couldn't it? Trying to get them up and ready and get them in the right frame of mind to go to church. But then somewhere along the line, we discovered preparing for the Sabbath on Saturday afternoon and evening. And that's when we would get everybody ready. And that's when the clothes would be set out. And that's when the food for Sunday morning was prepared. And that's when everything was done so that when Sunday came around, we're all ready for it. We had prepared for it. I realize I'm a little different than most people. I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, so I'm preparing every Saturday for Sunday morning. It's an important day. We try not to schedule anything on Saturday afternoon or evening, but even if I wasn't preaching or even when I don't preach, Kay and I, we shut down on Saturday if we possibly can and spend the time in preparation, reading the Word, praying, or just settling our hearts to prepare our hearts for a time of worship. And I would commend this to you, whether it's reading the Word, whether it is in prayer. I actually give you a way that you can to help you prepare your hearts. One person takes advantage of it. It used to be two, but Bobby's not quite as adept with her computer as she was. All right, but every single week, Bobby would be right there. I provide the same outline that's in your bulletin. It is posted every Friday afternoon. Not only the outline with all of the references, but the entire sermon written out. It's all there for you. And to my knowledge, there's one person who reads it. And regularly he'll come to me and say, wow, you know something, I can't wait to hear the sermon because it sounds like it's a good one. Because he would read through it every single week. That's there for you to prepare if you want to take advantage of it. But I think that we need to remember the day of preparation and make it an important day even now. Well, anyway, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. Interesting word that Luke uses for beginning. It is actually a verb, and it is the verb to dawn. Now, that's kind of exactly the opposite of what's happened, because you know that the Sabbath begins at twilight when it's going from light to dark, and dawn means you're going from dark to light. But I think that you know the figurative way that Luke is using it. We talk about the dawn of something when we talk about the beginning of something or the commencement of something. Now, it is in an imperfect tense, which means that it's not definite. It was hard to tell exactly when the Sabbath started. And in those days, the Sabbath didn't start when it got dark. The Sabbath started when the sun dipped beneath the horizon. As soon as the sun dipped beneath the horizon, that's when the Sabbath started. Well, that's kind of hard to figure out when you don't have clocks or atomic clocks, when it's overcast and you can't see exactly where the sun is. So they compensated. I think it must have been in later days. They would light a candle right at dusk, and that candle was supposed to be able there to give them 10, 15 minute leeway as far as when the Sabbath was actually called. But in some villages, they had what was known as a shul clapper, which was a man who would wander around the village when it was time for the Sabbath and shout at the top of his lungs or ring a bell. Some villages would play music, and some places even today they set off a siren to tell you that now the Sabbath has officially started. Well, it was in that area, it was in that time that was making the transition from the day of preparation, Friday, to Saturday, as far as the way that the Jews took told their time. And so it's now moving into the Sabbath, and we read in the 55th verse that the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Let's see if we can visualize this now. Once again, noticing the emphasis on the women from Galilee that had followed him. Imagine that you are with them and you're standing at a distance along with the acquaintances, and you have been watching the events that have occurred. You have watched them nail Jesus to the cross. You have mourned and cried as you have seen his suffering. You've watched him die. You were there in the midst of the darkness and the earthquakes, and you've seen all of this. And now that you see Jesus dead on the cross, here comes Joseph of Arimathea with a piece of paper or some kind of document or a seal that says he has permission to take the body down. So Joseph, along with his servants and perhaps even Nicodemus, gingerly and carefully remove the body of Jesus from the cross and then transport him, not very far, but transport him to the garden tomb. Now that's where we hear that these women followed him, followed the body, followed Joseph of Arimathea as he went to the tomb. The word that is used means to follow closely. They're no longer at a distance. They have gotten right behind him. They're right in the midst of it. Now, we have no indication that these women did any of the work. They were helping to remove the body or helping to transport it or even helping to prepare it, because what we're actually going to hear, not in Luke, but in Matthew, is that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there at the tomb, sitting opposite the tomb. So they were there, they had followed closely, and they came to the place where Jesus would be buried. And then we see that they saw where his body was laid. That word saw does not mean to glance. It doesn't mean just to register. It means to intensely scrutinize. This is what the Greek dictionary says. To have an intent look at something with the implication that one is especially impressed. Now, making a point here that they were impressed. They saw where the tomb was. And they saw them take Jesus into the tomb. Probably part of the fact that they were staring so intently at the tomb was that they're flabbergasted at the extravagance of the burial, the kingly burial that Jesus is getting that we talked about last week. But the reason I'm being so specific here is they followed closely and they intently scrutinized the tomb as they saw what went on, is that one of the ridiculous arguments against the resurrection, and people actually put their faith in this, is that the women got the wrong tomb on Easter Sunday morning. In other words, it was dark and they're upset and they're crying and they've got their eyes full of tears and they followed and they thought they saw the tomb that they put Jesus in. They come back on Easter Sunday morning and they go to another tomb. That just happens to be right in the same area, in a garden also. And it also is empty. And they look inside the tomb, and there's no one there. And so they mistakenly go and tell everybody that Jesus is risen. Well, first of all, that's the reason I was pointing out the language. The language stands against that. No, they weren't just registering. They were intently looking at what was going on. But secondly, that assumes that there is another tomb just like the one that Joseph of Arimathea had made for himself. Remember, we talked about it last week. That was extravagant. That was a hugely costly tomb right outside the city walls with a garden around it. There are not going to be a lot of brand new tombs. It's not like somebody developed a tomb condominium, you know, where there are like four or five of them in a row and they just picked the wrong one when they went back. But the main reason that that is so silly is that all the Jews would have had to have done when they started shouting, "He has risen, he has risen," would say, "No, he hasn't," and gone to the right tomb where the soldiers were and removed the stones and produced the body of Jesus, and Christianity would have died in its infancy. They didn't do that because it wasn't the wrong tomb. And so we'll just dispense with that and not give it any more time than it deserves. Well, anyway, moving on to the 56th verse now. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Apparently, and this is pure conjecture because we are not told, the women didn't stay there very long. They didn't wait to see exactly what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were going to do with the body. And that's going to be witnessed by what they themselves do. But apparently, you know, we're not told where they actually prepared the body of Jesus. I think we can assume it wasn't at the crucifixion site. They wouldn't have done it right there in the open. And I just don't think it would have been outside the tomb. They transported the body to the tomb and then they prepared it outside. I don't see that either. Because it was a new tomb, more than likely they would have taken the body of Jesus inside. So there's a very good chance that the women who did not go inside but sat opposite the tomb didn't see the 75 pounds of myrrh go on, or the wrapping of the arms and the legs, or the wrapping in a shroud. And so therefore they left. Apparently they go back to where they returned, probably back to the city. And they prepared spices and ointments. So they were doing what Nicodemus had done. They were preparing the spices. Now, there is a chance that the women actually did see these two men preparing the body of Jesus, and they're saying to each other, "These bumbling guys are doing it all wrong. You know, they're not doing it the way that it should be done." And granted, there are some things that the scripture doesn't tell us. Like, for instance, they would have cleansed the body. They would have washed it. And that's not mentioned. And secondly, they would have anointed the body with ointment. And that's also not mentioned. The only thing that's mentioned is spices. And so therefore, they could have done it wrong. But for whatever reason, the women had a little bit of time left before the sunset. So they went back to where they came from. They went back to their homes, more than likely. And they began to prepare the spices and ointments for Sunday morning, because then they were going to return to the tomb. But once again, notice something. Notice the level of belief. These women are mourning. They are faithful. They are going to honor Jesus Christ, but they're honoring a dead body. They're going to show up at the tomb on Sunday morning with ointments and spices to anoint a dead body. They're not trusting in the promises. You would think that someone would say, wait a minute, guys, wait a minute. Before you go out and buy these spices, before you spend all this money on the ointment, because all that stuff was expensive, you need to remember what Jesus said. He told you, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to arise. So at least let's wait till the fourth day to make sure that he's dead before we buy spices. No one said that. Everyone was under the impression that Jesus was dead and that he was going to stay dead, which is the state of things in those days. Well, anyway, wrapping it up, we read, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment, which is what exactly what God said. Rest on the Sabbath. It is a day of rest. From the very beginning of creation, going all the way back to Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. He rested on the Sabbath, and so he calls upon those who follow him, those who live according to his commandments, those who love him, to also rest on the Sabbath. We read it every time we take communion virtually from the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So the women, when they completed their labor, they rested on the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, if we bring John into it, after they completed their labor, they rested on the Sabbath. The disciples and the apostles, the acquaintances, rested on the Sabbath. The crowds who went home pounding their chests, they followed the commandments and they rested on the Sabbath. But on this Sabbath of all Sabbaths, on this Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, after he had finished his work, rested on the Sabbath. In a sense, his body is dead. I'm not saying it's alive. I'm not saying he's resting, but figuratively, he is resting. He has done his great work. He remained true to his Father's will. He had gone to the cross. He had endured his Father's wrath. He had taken upon himself the sins of the elect. He had atoned for those sins as their propitiation and expiation. He has given his life for those that he loved. He has completed his labor. And now, in the silence and the darkness of the tomb, he rested from his labors. I think it's a good time, brothers and sisters, a perfect time to pause and to consider the state of things on this Sabbath. As the Lord rests from his labors, we know what he's done on the cross. We're completely aware of that. But we also know that in just a few weeks, literally, there's going to be the establishment of a church that is going to change the world. What condition were the people in at this time on this Sabbath? As we prepare for Easter, we're only 3 weeks away. Let me just interject something here. I just didn't feel right about going on to the resurrection next week with Easter only 3 or 4 weeks away. It just didn't make any sense to me. So we're going to do the same thing. We're going to pause here with the narrative. We're going to pick it back up on Easter Sunday morning. But between now and then, there's a message. There is something the Lord has placed on my heart that I think that we as a church, we need to recognize right now. Who are we? Who are we as a church of Jesus Christ? What defines us? What holds us together? What makes us? What is the very fiber, the very fabric of our belief? And so we're going to be looking at that over the next 3 weeks. And I think that's what we should do right now with those who were there, those that Luke has introduced us to. What is the fabric of their belief? Well, as I said earlier, I think the answer to that is shocking. No one believes. There's no one that actually completely and totally believes. Now, everybody has different levels of belief. I understand that. But there's no one who believes and trusts in the things that Jesus had said. No one's trusting in his word. Everyone wants to honor a dead body. But that's not what Jesus promised. That's not what Jesus is wanting. So let's take a look at these different groups. I'm not going to go into the women. As I told you, I think that the women are kind of representative, and we've already talked about them. The fact that they show up on Easter Sunday morning to the tomb, wondering how the stone is going to be rolled away, expecting to anoint a dead body, says it all. That's their level of belief. Oh, they love Jesus. They're trusting in him. And yet they don't believe a word that he said as far as his resurrection is concerned. Take a look at the apostles. The apostles-to-be, I guess we should call them. Well, we haven't heard anything from them. We haven't seen hide nor hair of them since the Garden of Gethsemane for most of them, where they deserted Jesus. And then we saw Peter a little while later in the courtyard of Caiaphas, where he denied that he even knew Jesus. And ever since then, the only one we have seen is John, and that's in his gospel, where he places himself at the foot of the cross. And he's probably gone back and is with the rest of the apostles, because where they are, according to what we're going to read a little bit later on, is they're hiding behind locked doors, scared to death for anyone to know that they are the apostles. And after seeing so much, after being told so many things, after such extraordinary revelation, they still don't believe in what Jesus told them. And I'm going to go into some of those promises that Jesus gave them in a moment. And when you put them all together, it's like, how on earth can you not be paying attention to this right now? How can this level of unbelief be that which defines the church? Well, then we see the acquaintances, and I'm going to lump together with the acquaintances, the other disciples that we have, all of those who had been following along with Jesus and had some degree of belief, very similar to the women. We can put in this group Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. We can even put some of those that we will meet in the book of Acts, like Philip or Stephen or Barnabas or these people. What kind of condition were they in? Well, as far as we know, especially when we get afterwards and we meet those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they say, we thought this was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. Obviously, he's not, because he died. Once again, the level of belief is stunning. It's shocking. After everything they've seen, that they didn't believe what Jesus had told them. Then, of course, there's the crowd, and we're just going to lump everybody else into that. They're the ones who went home pounding their chests. They had no true level of belief anyway. They had what we call miracle belief. They believed that Jesus could work miracles, and so they had been there looking for some kind of excitement, but now they're just disturbed and confused with an ugly taste in their mouth, beating their breast, and they go home, and they're without any belief that Jesus actually was who he said he was. Oddly enough, in this group, we can include Jesus' own brothers. Because in John, we hear in the 7th chapter that even his own brothers didn't believe in him. So let me give you a principle, brothers and sisters. On this Sabbath of all Sabbaths, as we are on the eve of the resurrection, those who would be the backbone of the Christian church are united in a single attribute: unbelief. They do not believe that the words of Jesus and his promises were true. What changed? What changed? What changed to make these people different? Now, Jesus had made it very clear to them when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself. This is the one who told them that this was only temporarily. What is it that changed their belief? It's one thing, brothers and sisters. It's the resurrection. The promises are filled. I mean, the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with His promises. Let me read a few for you. And I hope this doesn't become laborious to you. Because I just want to make a point. This isn't a one-off. This isn't just a casual statement that Jesus said one time or was in some kind of obscure prophecy that it was hard to understand. It is throughout Scripture from one end to the other. Isaiah put it this way in his 26th chapter, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." That 16th Psalm that has been our sort of our guiding light as we've made our way through the crucifixion narrative, where David says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." That beautiful passage that Brother Freddie read us in the moment of the word, where Job, expressing his belief in the Redeemer, says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Once again, Isaiah, in the passage that we read earlier from the responsive reading, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth." Paul, as you know, quotes that, and he mixes it with a quotation from Hosea, who says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" But the most specific prophecies, the most specific promises came from Jesus himself, from one end of the Gospels to the other, going all the way back to the very beginning of John, the second chapter, after he destroyed the money changers and took them out of the temple for the first time. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John goes on to tell us, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Boy, does that say it all. They have obviously forgotten it right now. But they will remember the promises when they see Jesus in the flesh. Jesus' famous prophecy concerning Jonah goes like this from Matthew. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." When Jesus began to turn his face towards Jerusalem just before, back in Galilee, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." From Matthew, just after Peter gives his crystalline, Christological confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the passage or the statement by Jesus that caused Peter to try to stand in the way between Jesus and the cross. And that's when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus, Matthew tells us this, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, on the third day be raised." From Mark, on their way down the mountain from the transfiguration, after they saw Elijah and Moses ministering to Jesus, strengthening in him for the tasks that lay before him, we read, "As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean." My goodness, they still haven't gotten it. Later on, at the foot of the mountain, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed. As they were about to enter Jericho in Luke, Jesus says this, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Can you get any more explicit than that? That is not vague teaching. That is straightforward prophecy, and that is exactly what has happened. From John in the Upper Room Discourse, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." As they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, from Matthew, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I shall strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That was just 24 hours ago from the time that we are right now in the narrative. Even the false witnesses at the kangaroo court in the middle of the night knew that Jesus had claimed that he was going to rise from the dead. From Mark, "And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" For goodness sakes, even the Sanhedrin knew it. Do you remember what they did after Jesus was crucified? They went to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" And that's why they asked for a guard to be placed at the tomb and a Roman seal to be put on it, because they thought that the disciples were going to steal the body and say that he is risen. My goodness gracious, this is not a one-off. And that's just a smattering. I mean, that's just an example. That's not even using the ones that are duplicated in all three synoptics. This was something that Jesus had drilled into them, and yet not one single person believes in the promises as far as we can tell. If there is, the Holy Spirit chose not to reveal that to us. Because as far as we know, the fledgling church, the germinal church, the beginnings, the roots of the Christian church, there is not one single person who's trusting and believing in the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, what trouble we get ourselves into when that becomes us. When we do the same thing. When we ignore the promises of God. They're all through the Bible for us. They're all mapped out for us. And when we begin to stray from the truth, when we begin to stray from the promises, when we begin to discount His Word, that is when trouble starts, and that is when we start to go astray. That is when unbelief begins to take hold. And unfortunately, that is what we are seeing in the early church. Once again, what happened? How did this change? How did this make a completely 180-degree turnaround? This band of misfits, these disillusioned, poor, disturbed, confused, perplexed people who are broken-hearted and lost now because they have lost their Lord, what happened to turn them into a powerhouse? What happened to turn them into such strong belief that they would go into the darkest places, the four corners of the world? They would go all through places. They would not fear anyone or anything. They would face death and torture and mutilation, refusing to say that Jesus was not King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What happened? The resurrection happened, brothers and sisters. The resurrection happened. The Christianity that we know is made by the resurrection. What makes the church is the resurrection. What makes the church, what makes the gospel is the resurrection. Now don't get me wrong, I am not in any way diminishing the importance of the cross work of Jesus Christ, not in the slightest. Nor am I discounting the importance of the presence of the Holy Spirit post-Pentecost and all the way through until now. That's a different issue. But if we as a church, if we as people don't realize something, then we are going to begin to stray from the truth. And what we need to realize is that as a church, we are the children of the resurrection. The resurrection is vital to who we are. Because if there's no resurrection, the cross work is meaningless. If there's no resurrection, it means the promises of Jesus never occurred. It means that they didn't fail. It means he's a fake and a phony and a fraud. Because he claimed that something would happen that did not happen without the resurrection. There is no Christianity. Without the resurrection, there is no church. So when we begin to describe who we are, we begin to see who we are as the church. The very first thing that I want to point, this is my point for the day, we are the children of the resurrection. Because the resurrection tells us, and I tell you every time we talk about the resurrection tells us that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the very Son of God. That is verified by the resurrection. The resurrection tells us that Jesus did exactly what he said he came to do. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. I am the one who has come. I have come to seek and save the lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That means that Jesus did exactly what he came to do. That means that God has accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. That means that your sins are forgiven. If God had not resurrected Jesus from the grave, we would all die in our sins because there would be no atonement. It wouldn't have mattered because Jesus would not have been raised from the dead. The resurrection tells us that he fulfilled every single prophecy. If you go to the early church and the early sermons, you'll notice something right off the bat. They're all about the resurrection. Look at the sermons of Peter or Paul or even Stephen. They're talking right up front. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. He is the resurrected Lord. He is a living Lord. And so therefore, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. We do not worship a dead man. We do not worship somebody who is moldering in the grave. We do not honor some kind of sacrificial martyr. We do not follow the commands and the teachings and the ethics of a man who never left the tomb. Our Lord is alive. And he stands at this moment at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, interceding for us as our great high priest, fulfilling every prophecy that was made about him. Our Lord is alive. There's a disturbing trend in modern churches. That is that the resurrection has taken a back seat. In fact, Jesus is taking a back seat. There are so many churches out there who call themselves Christian churches, except they de-emphasize, or in some senses they even discount, or actually dispute the resurrection. Most of the arguments against the resurrection have not come from outside the church. They could care less. It comes from inside the church, or at least people who say they are the church. Modern churches are more interested in the Holy Spirit or seeking some kind of supernatural electricity from their worship than they are living as children of the Reformation. I mean, of the resurrection. They're more interested in the experience, more interested in emotionalism, more interested in whatever sentimentality is there, rather than living as the children of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, that's who we are. Without the resurrection, the early church would have died in its infancy. You realize that, don't you? By the same token, without the resurrection, oh, we wouldn't die immediately. There are a lot of churches out there that are pretty good social clubs. They have a lot of people who go to them. They get something, but they're certainly not the church of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, unfortunately, what happens is sooner or later, Jesus takes the lampstand out of our midst. And we become something else than the church of Jesus Christ. Eventually, we would die. So, brothers and sisters, as the church of Jesus Christ, we always have been, and we always will be until he returns, the children of the resurrection. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we stand in awe of what happened, because for us who weren't there and can't see it, for us who have your word to trust and believe in, and then the history of the church following the resurrection, we trust and we know that it is real. And the very fact that there was such an amazing turnaround, these disillusioned and disturbed and confused people becoming the powerhouse that they were, changing the world with the gospel, that can't happen unless something caused them to believe, because they certainly did not believe on this Sabbath day. They will believe the next day. And we give you the glory for that, because that is the resurrection that we will celebrate for the coming month and give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.